Our most gracious Holy Father, we thank Thee that we can continue our study in the Word of God. Father, we praise Thee that we live in a land where we can do this so freely. How can it be that we have open Bibles and we can study the Word? Thou hast given us an environment in which we can do this. Father, Thou art so gracious to us. Father, we thank Thee for those who rule over us and that they have given us this privilege. We thank Thee for Thy guidance over our nation. And we pray that we who know the truth may be faithful in sending forth the truth as long as we have this wide open door. Father, when it happens that it's time for this door to be shut, may it be not because we were not faithful, but because we were faithful. And we know that as we are faithful in sending forth the word, the time will come when the gospel will be silenced. And we praise Thee that this too is in Thy Father's hand. Now, Father, wilt Thou bless us as we continue to study the wonderful truths that shine forth from the Gospel of Mark. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've begun to look in verse 30 about the fact that after the disciples had gone forth two by two to send forth the gospel, and they are a picture of the church as it sends forth the gospel into all the world, they gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told Him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. This is a picture, I think, of another parable that Christ speaks about in Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, verse 31, we read, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats, and He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungry, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungry, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? And when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the King shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Now some people read Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, and they look upon this as a future historical event that actually will come to pass. Actually, this cannot be. When we study the rest of the Bible, we find that when Christ comes on the clouds of glory to judge the world, the believers will come with Him, as 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, and 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 13 teach. And then all the believers who have died, their bodies will be resurrected. Those believers who have not died, they will be instantly changed into their resurrected bodies. And both will be caught up to be with the Lord, and of course the bodies of the believers who have died will be reconciled with their soul existence, and so all the believers will be with the Lord. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4, "And so we shall ever be with the Lord." Moreover, we find that when Christ comes, we will come to judge with Him. We will not be those who are judged. We will judge with Him, as 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2 indicates. We will judge men, and we will judge angels. Or as Revelation 2 puts it, we will break the nations with a rod of iron, or rule the nations with a rod of iron. They'll be broken as a clay pot is broken. This is speaking again of the fact that we will be judging with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no suggestion of any kind in the statements in the Bible that detail the historical event of the Lord Jesus Christ coming, wherein there will be a time when the nations, as literal nations, will stand before Christ and be divided into good nations and bad nations. As a matter of fact, that there will be the good people on the one hand and the bad people on the other, as a historical event, unless we That is, this can never be as a historical reality in quite this way. The rest of the language of the Bible will not permit it. And so Matthew 25, beginning with verse 31, is simply a parable. Just as there is a third dimension to verse 30 of Mark 6, so in Matthew 25, we simply see the third dimension right on the face of it. It is a parable. And the parable is simply this, that at the end of time there is the division of the saved and the unsaved. The unsaved go to hell, are judged and go to hell. The saved, they are with the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, in this parable, God is particularly emphasizing that His ambassadors are welcomed home. God is using this language to emphasize God recognizes that the church has been busy in sending forth the gospel. And as we have visited those in prison, that's speaking of those who were in spiritual bondage. As it speaks about visiting the sick, it's speaking of those who are spiritually ill. As it speaks about clothing the naked, it's speaking about providing the robe of Christ's righteousness to those who are spiritually naked before God. As it speaks about giving water to drink to those who are thirsty, it is the gospel that we provide. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. It is the gospel that provides the food and the drink take care of the hunger and the thirst of the spiritually hungry and thirsty. And so in Matthew 25, God is simply, this is a parable to indicate that when our work is done, God welcomes us home. And He recognizes the work that we have done, not for a reward of any kind, no. In another place we read that we are simply unworthy servants. It is our privilege. It is our privilege to walk in the shoes of Christ in sending forth the gospel. Well, now I think that's the sense of Mark chapter 6, verse 30 in the spiritual emphasis. That when the apostles had finished going out two by two, then Jesus welcomed them back and recognized what they had done. He listened to what they had done and was very understanding of all that they had done. They gathered themselves together unto Jesus. And when our work is done, we are gathered unto Jesus. And as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, and every child of God, whether he's saved a few minutes or whether he's saved all his life, to some degree, is an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very fact that we are saved is a testimony to others of the grace of God, and we at that point become a witness, even though we may have not have uttered a word. And if we've been able to live out our life as a child of God, witnessing to our children and to others, then we've even had greater opportunity to be an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when our work is done, we are gathered to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord knows all that we have done. Our work is not in vain. And in another passage in Luke chapter 16, we find there that it emphasizes that when we get to heaven, we will meet those who have become saved because of our faithfulness in being a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's go on. In verse 31, and he said unto them, come ye. Now, the historical context is that they have been sent out two by two. They have done their work. They have come back to the Lord Jesus Christ, gathered themselves unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and told him all that they had done. And then Jesus said, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place, and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. Now, in the historical context, these disciples have been very, very busy. They have the true gospel, and it's a glorious privilege they have of sharing this with others, providing healing, providing eternal life to those who would believe. It was a busy time. People came with their requests, and people came with their needs, and we read here that there were people coming and going. It was just a lot of activity. and they didn't have time really even to eat. So busy were they. And so then Jesus says, well, now look, now come away and let's rest a while. Let's go into a desert area where no people are, and let's have a time for leisure or a time to ourselves where we can rest up in preparation for the next task that might come along. Of course, in the historical context, there are some problems with this language, and we'll look at that in a moment. But let's look at the second dimension first. Second level of meaning here, where it deals with the moral or the immediate spiritual application, there does come a time when we want to get away from our normal activities. This verse is used very frequently to justify a Bible conference, for example, in a very, very a place of great beauty, natural beauty, amongst the trees or in the mountains or by a lake. And there, very quietly, we can meditate and we can share with one another and we can have a time away from the normal pressures of life. And indeed, that's a very healthy kind of a thing to do. Occasionally to get away from it all, and particularly if we can get away from it all in a place where there is the possibility of meditating upon the Word, of focusing our eyes anew on the Word of God. But there is also a third dimension here, and this is what I want to look at right now. I suspect there is, because amongst other things, there is some inconsistency insofar as the historical account goes. Now notice that it says they had no leisure so much as to eat, and they're going out into a desert place. Well, now in a desert place, out in the wilderness, out in the field someplace, there would be no food out there. Oh yes, of course they could have taken food. But when we go on in our account a little bit later on and look at the feeding of the 5,000, and they're looking for some food to feed the 5,000, we're going to discover it was not the disciples who had the food. They had no food whatsoever. The only food that was available was 5 little loaves and a couple of fish that a young lad had. And so there's an inconsistency here. Why would it say they had no time to eat? Let's go into a desert place. Well, now I'm sure in the historical context that they did take some food with them. But nevertheless, as it is written, it does sound somewhat inconsistent, particularly when later on we read that it was not the disciples that furnished any food. And so we wonder why God has put it quite this way. Well, actually, I really believe that the rest that Jesus emphasizes, of course, is the rest that we have in Christ. But the rest we have in Christ is typified by the Lord's Day. In the Old Testament, the seventh day Sabbath was the day of rest, and it was a type of the coming Messiah. It was a figure pointing to the coming Messiah, just as the Passover day was a figure or type pointing to the coming Messiah. Now, once Christ came, of course, we don't want to observe any of the Old Testament types or ceremonial laws. And therefore, in the New Testament, we don't observe the Passover. We observe the Lord's Supper, do we not? Which is a figure looking back on the death and resurrection of the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Passover looked forward to the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper looks back on the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ in paying for our sins. By the same token, the seventh day Sabbath, in a very real sense, was a shadow pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord's Day, which is a day of rest, looks back on the fact that Christ did come and has risen from the grave. And so, what do we do? For 6 days, we have been very busy witnessing. We have been busy on our job earning a living, but at the same time, every opportunity we have been witnessing. We've been praying for those who were unsaved. We have been dealing with our children, trying to teach them as best we could whenever we had opportunity. We were witnessing to our neighbor. We were so busy with all kinds of things in connection with carrying out the task of sending forth the gospel. If we're a pastor or a missionary, we've been busy visiting the sick and counseling and preparing sermons and all of this. And oh, how busy we have become in getting on with the task of sending forth the gospel. And there is much activity. There is coming and going. There are those who hear the word. There are those who don't want to hear the word. We meet all kinds of problems and situations. But marvelously, God has provided a day, the Lord's Day, which is a day of rest when we have no obligation to go about our customary activities of the week. We now have time to sit down and feed on the Word. Now, there are those, of course, who argue, and they use Romans 14 as their proof text. At least this is the normal passage that is used, that actually we should worship the Lord every day, and God isn't really calling for a special day. They read in Romans chapter 14, in verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every one be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. And so they say, you see, this is teaching that really there is no special day. Well, if we read this very carefully in Romans 14, God isn't saying that there isn't a Lord's Day. He is simply saying that one man esteemeth one day above another. Well, fine, that's exactly what the Bible indicates, that there is to be one day that is set aside for spiritual nourishment, for spiritual refreshment, when we can feed on the Word, when we can gather together with the believers. Now, another esteemeth every day. Well, excellent. If you are in a situation where you can worship every day, that would be excellent. But the fact is, in the normal business of life, we cannot esteem every day alike. There's no way that we can do this. Normally, we are busy with our workaday world. And after we have worked hard at the job, we come home and then we face some family situations that must be dealt with. By the time we take time out for some physical food, we're tired and it's time to go to bed so that we can get up in the morning and start it all over again. And so day follows day, and there really isn't a time when we can concentrate on the things of the Lord and really be free altogether to worship and praise God, to gather with believers. And yet God commands us in Hebrews, don't neglect the assembling together of the saints. God indicates that the church at Troas met together to break bread on the first day of the week. And the moral implications of the fourth commandment, that we're to work 6 days and rest the seventh day, still continue right through to the present day. They have not been set aside. It is part of the kingdom of God whereby we can have healthy spiritual lives. God recognizes that we need one day for worship, that is set aside for refueling the spiritual fires. Now notice it says in verse 31, they had no leisure so much as to eat. The word leisure is like that word convenient in verse 21. It's almost an identical word. Remember the word convenient day? The word convenient day there was the Greek word that signified a well time, a time that was well. Now that's the same word that is used here, or it's almost the identical word, but it also means a time that was well. In other words, in the 6 days, there is not a good time really to spend hours with the Lord and to obtain spiritual refreshment with the people of God, concentrating solely on spiritual things. We're so busy with the workaday world. And we must work. We must earn a living. We must deal with these other things. God puts us in this world, so they in themselves are not wrong. But God says come out. There is a time, a well time, a time when you must eat. And what do we eat? What do we really need? We need that spiritual nourishment. We have to replenish the spiritual fires. We must eat again of the bread of life. And so we go to the worship service. And there we meet the pastor who breaks the bread of life for us as he opens the Word. There we go to Sunday school and we study the Word of God together. There we fellowship and worship and praise and bring our offerings. And all of this is to again focus on that wonderful relationship we have with Christ. And of course, in a sense, that church is a very private place. It is set apart from the rest of the world. As a body of believers, we shut ourselves off from the rest of the world. We don't bring the stock market into the church. We don't bring the problems of what's happening out there in the political arena or out there in the rest of the world. We concentrate upon the Word of God. We concentrate upon our relationship with Christ. And so we are spiritually refreshed so that tomorrow we can go back into the world and face the problems of the economic distress in the world and the problem of what's happening politically and what's happening on the stock market, if that's our business, or whatever it may be. This, I think, is what God is teaching us. The church is a fairly private affair. We're set apart from the rest of the world. Insofar as being related to the world, it would be a desert place. It is not where the activity of the world is found. Now, unfortunately, of course, many churches pattern themselves after the world. I think that somehow the world has been successful in this activity or in that activity and bringing people in and so on. And so they try to pattern their church service and their activities through the day after the world, and that, of course, can be a disaster. The next thing, you don't have a gospel of the Bible anymore. The chief content of the worship day ought to be focusing back on the Word of God. Back on the Word of God. It's not to be focused on psychology. It's not to be focused on sociology. It's not to be focused on the normal things that we face with every day. It is to be focused on the Word of God. And as we learn from God's Word, then we have renewed strength so that we can go out to face these practical problems. And it's a pity. It's a real pity when we go to a church service and we don't hear from the Word of God. It's a real pity when we have friends over for a coffee and all we talk about is things that are happening politically and economically and so on, and we never talk together about the things of the Lord. We are depriving ourselves of a marvelous opportunity of feeding upon the Word of God. This, I believe, is what God is emphasizing here as Jesus said to the disciples, let's go out to a desert place, to a private place, and there we'll have time to eat. There we'll have time to rest. And, of course, spiritually, we are resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now notice it says they went into this desert place by ship. And the ship is constantly in the Bible, or we've seen many times, a picture of the church itself. It is the church in which we find that place of spiritual refreshment. That is the ideal that God sets up for us. However, when we come to verse 33, we're going to see some problems insofar as this privacy is concerned. And we're going to look at this in our next study. Notice verse 33, and the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all the cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. And we wonder what this has to mean. Now, of course, in the historical context, it's very easy to follow this. Jesus gets in the ship with his disciples to cross over the Sea of Galilee to the other side. But the Sea of Galilee is only maybe 5 or 6 miles wide at that particular point, maybe 7 miles wide. And the rest of the people who see Jesus getting into the ship, they simply walk around the Sea of Galilee to the other side, and they walk fast enough or run so that they actually get there before Jesus and the disciples land on the other side. But then we have to wonder, well, what about the historical context? What does that have to, what about the third dimension of meaning? Well, how does this relate to that? Well, we will look at that in our next study. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.